All right, it's important for you to turn to Genesis chapter 14. I want you to see our text in front of us, Genesis chapter 14. I want to remind you that we are in a series going through the book of Genesis. Last year, I did a series through Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And we have been going through Genesis chapter 12 and following, and today I'll be looking at Genesis chapter 14. Up until this morning, I sent in the title with our text, and I named the sermon. It's very, very powerful. A Great Chapter, Genesis 14. That's about as good as I came up with, and I thought this morning, you know, I need to do a little bit better than that. So the title of our message is Abram Rescues Lot, and that's what we see in this particular passage of Scripture. Abram rescues Lot. I want to remind you, as we look at this particular chapters 12 through 50, as we work our way through Genesis, we will work our way all the way through Genesis chapter 26. But we started with 12, and I just kind of want you to see a bigger picture of what's going on in chapters 12 through 50, which I've shown you this before. But we're looking at Abraham, chapters 12 through 20. Then we're going to look at Isaac in chapters 21 through 26. We will be able to work our way through those passages of Scripture by May time. We'll pretty much take one chapter at a time and work our way through here. And then, Lord willing, later on, we'll look at Jacob in chapters 27 through 36, and one of my favorite characters in all the Bible, Joseph, in Genesis 37 through 50. So make that a matter of prayer. That's where we're going as a church. We like to just kind of go through the Bible, make sure that we understand it, and just enjoy what God is doing. As you're looking at Genesis chapter 14, I want you to understand that really it's going to break down in two different passages. It's going to break down into two different themes, if I could say that. In chapters 1 through 16, you're going to see that there's going to be a battle, there's going to be a war, and there's some names. Look in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Just look at those names, and if I were to ask you to come up here and do some scripture reading, would you be the first one out of your seat to say these names in these places, right? So you have these guys that you don't know how to say their names and you don't know where they're from in verses 1 and 2. And what you find out is that there's going to be four kings coming against the five kings. The four kings are the ones who are, in a sense, in control. They're in authority, but these five kings, these five city mayors, these people, they're in a sense going to say, hey, listen, we're not going to pay you tribute anymore. And we're going to see how that unfolds here. But that's verses 1 through 16. And then what you're going to find out in verses 17 through 24 is then there is going to be a story about two specific kings. One of them was not mentioned in the previous verses, but you have two kings mentioned. You have the king of Salem. We'll find out about him in these verses. But we also find again about the king of Sodom, which we'll find out more about him even in the verses here in the beginning portion. Some interesting details. There's a lot of words in this particular chapter that are not mentioned before this particular time. If you were to just do a cursory reading of Genesis chapter 14 and you just read it over and over again, something's going to pop out to you that you're going to see the word kings mentioned a lot. And matter of fact, it's mentioned, the word kings is mentioned 28 times in this particular passage of Scripture. Some other interesting things here in this word is we think about the war or the battle that's going on. This is the first battle or war that is recorded in our Scripture. So we're going to find that out in this particular portion. It's the very first time that we have the word tithes as far as giving back to the Lord. I want to remind you that this is 500 years before the law. Giving is not a matter of the law. It's a matter of grace and honor and respect. We see that here in this particular passage. The word Hebrew is mentioned in verse 13. It's the very first time that the word Hebrew, Abraham or Abram, is referred to as he's a Hebrew. And literally the word is a crossing over or passing over. And he was known as the one who passed over probably the Euphrates River to get where he is. So he was called a Hebrew, one who passed over. And of course that name has its own connotation as you go throughout the scriptures. In verse 14, it's the first reference that we have, and we learn about some men who are trained men. And there's 318 that are from the household of Abram, and these guys are going to go out and do battle. Now, just pause for a second. We think about how God has blessed Abram. He goes because there's a need, and he gathers 318 trained men who were born in his own household. So the first question I have is, how many other men does he have in this his entourage who are not trained in war and battle? But if these 318 were the only ones and they were married, 300 times 18 is 736. If each of these guys and their wives only had one child, you're looking at that Abram is traveling with an entourage of over 1,000 people, and it could be upwards to 2,000 people, that as he's going, and some of the issues that we saw last week in Genesis 13 about there's issues at the water and all these flocks and herds and cows trying to drink, and Lot and Abram had to separate because there was a large contingency of people that are traveling with Abram. And God has blessed him. But we see that these trained men. Then in verse 18, for the first time in the Bible, we find out this guy named Melchizedek. He's mentioned here for the very first time. We'll learn about him later. He's also mentioned in Psalm chapter 110, and he's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll find out more about him. But he is the king of righteousness, and he's going to be found out that he's going to also be the king of peace. Some people believe that Melchizedek, which I don't believe this, some people believe that he would be the pre-incarnate Christ, that Christ is that Melchizedek is Christ pre-incarnate because of what it says in Hebrews. But all I would say is that he is in resemblance of Christ. He's not Christ. Melchizedek is not. I do believe that Melchizedek was a real king in that day. He was a king, and he was also a priest, and he comes and says some incredible words that we will find out in this particular passage of Scripture. There are other things and that they think he is, but I will leave that off for now. Four times in this particular passage of Scripture, in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 22, there is a name of God that is mentioned for the very first time, and God is referred to as the Most High. Four times in the Scripture, and for the very first time, we find out that God is the Most High. He is the supreme being who is above all other gods. He's on the top. It emphasizes his strength and his sovereignty, and we find that out in this particular passage of Scripture. And what I want to say to you, as we look at all these words and all these details and all these names and the places and Melchizedek and who he was and everything else, we can get lost in the passage because there's a whole lot more that's greater in this passage that will be a blessing to our heart. And these things are important to know, and I'll point some things out here, but we don't want to start stumbling to like, okay, how do I say this name and where is this and what's going on? Two different comments from some commentaries that I read this week that I think will be a help to us. One particular commentary, one of the first commentaries I read, this is what the guy said. Genesis 14 is one of the most unusual chapters in the Bible. And I thought, well, what a challenge that's going to be this week. What a joy that is. Another commentator said this is an odd chapter. And if you remove this chapter from the narrative of Genesis, it would be unnoticeable. You would not feel it as if you had missed out on anything, but to leave this chapter out would be to leave out one of the greatest chapters found in the Bible. So that is the passage at hand that we get to study and we get to understand what is God doing and what is God saying. I'm not going to read verses 1-3 because I'm going to tackle their names here in a moment. If you want to ask me about these things afterwards, then I will be glad to point you to YouTube and let you hear the verses that I've read from a guy reading them. But look with me as we do an overview, a quick overview of verses 4-16. 12 years, verse 4, they served Kedaron. Kedaron would be a leader of the group. So no doubt he's the leader. He has these other people that are kings, mayors with him. But for 12 years, these people had served Kedaron. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In essence, what they said is, hey, listen, king, we're not paying you any more tribute. We're not giving you anything else. We're not going to listen to you. Sorry. Well, that's what they said. But in verse 5, in the 14th year, Kedaron and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karen, Naam, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emmon and Shavez, Kiram, Thayim. These guys are going to come in verse 6, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. It says, then they turned their back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedaron, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amphriel, king of Shinar, and Arok, king of Elsazar, 4 kings against 5. So you can get confused in all of that, but in essence, these 4 kings came to where these 5 kings were, and they said, listen, it's time to face the music. You're not paying up, and we're coming after you. And as they were going to, in a sense, defeat them, they were going to ransack other communities to get all that they could from them and all the people, because they're going to try to build their kingdom up, if I can say that. And so that's what's going on here. And it's interesting is that the only way or the only reason we have knowledge of these places and these people is because, I want to remind you, is because we're really looking at the life of Abram. And these people are going to interact, or Abram is going to come into play because God is doing something in Abram's life. And we'll see that here in these verses. Look in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. Some of your translations might say it was full of asphalt or it was full of tar. This is the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on, we're going to remember that God brings something from heaven on this particular area. What comes from heaven onto this particular area is what? It was fire. Think about fire coming from heaven in a place that has known for large reserves of asphalt and oil, even as we think of the Middle East today would have that. Even in the Dead Sea today, there are times where you'll see things floating. It says, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the attack comes. Some of these guys, as they're fleeing, they are falling into these places where they get asphalt stuff on them. And just think about that. They're kings. They're leaders. And they're falling in there, but they're taken off to battle, some of them, looking the way that they look, even in the condition of who they think they are. Sodom and Gomorrah were vile and filthy beyond words. Their sin was a stench in the nostrils of God, and it was fitting that their king should be hauled off to captivity covered in slime. Someone said this, filthy they were within, filthy they were without, God is not mocked. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. They weren't just going to say, hey, you're going to pay us tribute. They said, no, we're not doing that. You're coming with us, and we're going to rule over you. You're coming back home. And that's what's going on here. But then here we come, and we're starting to make some connections in verse 12 with Abram. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So this brings us really to the reason of this particular passage, because we're going to say, okay, we know this name Lot. We know he's related to a guy named Abram, and what is God doing through this particular situation? Someone said of Lot, he had laid up treasures for himself on earth, and the thieves did break through and steal. And we see that here. Look at verse 13. One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. This is the same place we saw him last week in Genesis 13. He has not moved. He was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So understand this. He's the same place where he was. He's not living a life of isolation, but he is living a life of separation, because he's not going to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's not isolated unto himself. He's building relationships with those people who are around him. Think about how Abram could have responded. He could have said, you know what? Lot, you're getting what you deserve. You know what? Why should I risk anything and get involved? I mean, I'm comfortable where I am. I don't want to risk my life or anyone else's life. I mean, this is their problem. But Abram didn't do that, because look what we read in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, at the time this was written, Dan would be named after Dan, the tribe of Dan. So the author, the writer is saying, you know, this is where this has occurred in Dan. That would have been in their particular day. Lot was not affected by the battle with the four kings versus the five kings. Abram was not affected by the battle between the four kings and the five kings, but he was affected because Lot and his family was taken captive. And he decided, with God's help, he was going to do something about it. Someone said, the claims of a brother's trouble are answered by the affections of a brother's heart. And Abram did get involved, and he did do something. Look in verse 15. His strategy, which this is not the only time in the Bible that this happens, but he divided his forces against them by night, so he's going to do a night attack. He and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. In essence, what happens is he starts attacking them and he runs them out of the promised land. He gains the victory. He wins. He's willing to risk his life. He does not cower before these four other kings. And last week, when we talked about how Lot was gracious, how Abram was gracious toward Lot, and what I mean by that is he was very generous in saying, hey, Lot, you choose between the right and the left, and he was very gracious. He was very kind to Lot. That is a part of character that we all ought to have. But here in this particular passage, it's not that his faith is passive as it was last week. His faith is active. He's going to rise up in courage and do something, because God's going to help him do the right thing. And we find that here in this particular passage of Scripture, where he pursued them and he attacked them by night. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions. And I want you to see the last few words there, and the women and the people. We can read about this today in our air-conditioned or heated building in comfortable chairs, but you think about being back then, when someone would come and invade your village and take you off and haul you off to an unknown place, and you tell me how you're thinking of how you're going to be treated. Abram, by God's grace and his power, comes and rescues them, and he delivers them, and he's going to bring them back. And not only them, but he's going to bring all their possessions back, because he's going to be victorious in this particular battle. That's an overview of verses 1 through 16. Look in verses number 17 through 24. This is where the two kings come into place. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah. That is the king's valley. So here, the king of Sodom, which is Beer, which is in verse number 2, he comes out to meet Abram after this battle comes on. And then we're kind of like thrust into the passage of like, here's this guy named Melchizedek. We see him in verse 18 and 19 and 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And there's some parentheses here. He was the priest of God Most High. And this Melchizedek, in verse number 19, says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And as a result of this, the Bible says that Abram then gave him a tenth of everything. The same God who called and commissioned Abraham was now revealed as a creator and a conqueror. And Abram's learning more and more about God. Look at verse 21. Here comes the king of Sodom. He says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." And what you don't see here is really he is insulting Abram, because he had lost in battle. He was defeated. He fled. Abram won. And the rule is if you're the victor, then you get the spoils. And it's exactly in Isaiah what Jesus will do, that because he's victorious, all the bounty, all the goods that Jesus wins, because we are followers of him, we get all of that. Many things in the New Testament. But here, the king of Sodom comes to Abram and interjects, and really he's showing disdain. He is, in a sense, insulting him, because he's acting as if he's got a say on this. No, you fled, you lost, Abram won, and Abram gets it all by right. Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth,'" the same God that Melchizedek worshiped. That's who I'm after. That's who I'm following. The one who's supreme, the one who's the highest, the one who's the strongest. He says, "This is what I've raised my hand to say, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say that I have made Abram rich." So it is as if Abram understands what's going on. There's a battle going on, and Abram raises his hand to God. He says, "God, if you will give me the victory, I'll not take a thing from these people. I'll not touch anything from Sodom. I don't want anything." And he makes, in a sense, a vow or an agreement with God that, "God, if you'll give me the victory, I'm not gonna be concerned with anything. I'm not gonna take anything. It's not mine." That's his heart. That's his motivation. Then we see in verse 23, he says, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap. We said that. Verse 24, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. We've gone on a battle. We've needed supplies. We've eaten what we've done. Okay, we'll take that. And the shares of the men who went with me. He says, let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share. So yeah, these people, my people who've helped, not of my household, okay, what's fair to them is they can take whatever is fair to them. He would not deprive his allies of their pay and permitted them to keep what fighting men would get in a battle like this. And then what we want to do is I want to come back to you with the two sides of the battle. You have these four kings versus the five kings. When you think want to just explain to you, as I said earlier, we're not talking about like the King of France or the King of England and their dynasty in a sense. We're talking about kings or mayors of a city between 5,000 to 10,000. And that's why you can get four kings together to join together to go and fight five kings, or five kings to come fight four kings. However they did, this was four coming after five. You're like cheering for the people who have five kings. You know what I'm saying? They're the one. But no, they lose. Then you have in this passage of scripture, you have two main people. Not only the two sides, you have two main people. You have Lot and you have Abram, and we learned a lot about both of them last week. Remember last week when we saw Lot? Lot said that he looked out and he looked towards Sodom and he saw it was well watered, and he's like, "Ah, man, that's the place I want to be." And it said that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Do you know it's not long before you pitch your tent until you get to chapter 14 and verse 12 that you're dwelling in Sodom? And that's where we find him. He's dwelling in Sodom in this chapter. It did not take long. He and his family in verse 13 are taken away as a result of the battle. In verse 16, he is rescued. He's rescued from the battle. But guess where he goes back to? He goes back to Sodom. And you're like, dude, can't you get it? Don't you understand that's not a good place to be? Is God teaching you anything? As I thought about Lot, I would say this. Do you realize that there's not one single positive thing written in the Bible about him? It's going to get a whole lot worse about Lot. The only truth that we know of that's positive about Lot is found in the New Testament. And matter of fact, when you get to that verse, you are stunned to read what you read about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's writing and he says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot," like righteous Lot? Now he's done some things that are not good up to this point, but it gets worse. And you get to the New Testament, you're like, righteous Lot? Lot is righteous. He knows God. And it made me think that perhaps one day we're going to look around in heaven and like, dude, you made it? Because when I see Lot here, I'm like, that's not a reflection of how I know you in the Old Testament. But we find out that he's righteous. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And I'm like, that's not the guy that I know. But there's more to the story, because there's something we don't know other than what God's word has said. So we have Lot on one side and we have Abram on the other, the two men, the two main characters here in this passage. Abram has trained men at 318. He's very blessed. He's in the same area as he was in chapter 13. He was not vindictive with Lot. He was not judgmental with Lot in his response. And he was victorious in battle. And then we get to verses 17 through 20, and we talk about that there's these two main kings. And there's two of them. There's a guy named Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. And I believe he is a type of Jesus. He's found in verses 18 through 20. His name, the root words are literally, they mean king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. Salem is the king of peace. Salem is like Jerusalem, a place of peace, not just politically, but in the heart. And Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He's not after Aaron. He's not after the Levites. That's the law. but Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He was king, but he was also a priest, the priest of the Most High God. He was a king and a priest. Our Savior is a king and a priest. He's a king who will never fail us through death or depravity. He'll never let us down like any other king has ever done. And he'll be able to be a priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's our priest. And we find out here, I want you to look in verse 19. I'm going to ask you this question. You have to answer, okay? In verse 19, I want you to tell me, don't wait until I tell you, but look at the verse. Verse 19, Melchizedek says some words. I want you to tell me when I ask, what are the first three words that Melchizedek says, all right? Look at the verse, and all I want to know is what are the first three verses, or the words that Melchizedek says. What are they? They are what? Blessed be Abram. He is coming to be a blessing. He's coming to give. He's coming to encourage. And he's there to bless Abram. And what he does is he does that in tangible ways. He brings out food and drink to these guys who've been pursuing, who are tired, who need nourishment. He comes to be a blessing to those that are before him, and he even offers a blessing. Then you have Melchizedek in verses 18 through 20, but then you have this guy Beer, who's king of Sodom, not Beer like B-E-E-R. Don't want to get your mind, B-E-R-E, all right? That's his name. He's mentioned in verses 17 and 21. Look at verse 21. He says some words. I want to hear from you. What are the first two words that this king, king of Sodom, says to Abram? He says two words. What are they? Give me. I'm not here to be a blessing. I'm not here to offer encouragement. I want you to know, buddy, you give me. And he's there to take. And you see a contrast between Melchizedek, the king, and Beer, the king of Sodom. And what you're going to find out is that the man of God, the person of faith, is going to have to make a decision as to whom they're going to listen to and whom they're going to follow, in a sense. A particular commentator, last name Ross, says this. He says, in this narrative, the more subtle threat came after the success in the conflict and was an offer that would confuse worldly benefits and divine blessings. In many ways, the tension that Abram faced with the king of Sodom was far more critical than the battle, for the reputation of the Lord was at stake. The people of God may win spiritual struggles, but in the limelight of their success, they may give away all the glory to some pagan pretender who would be delighted to rob God of the credit of their spiritual success. And Abram is making a decision as far as which direction. Let me give you some takeaways, and we're almost done. Number one, I want to say to you, and this is not, I'm going to say it, and you're not going to say, like, this is a blessing, but I've got to say it. Can I say it, that we are more like Lot than we like to admit? That there are times in our life that the Lord rescues us from our stupidity, and then we go right back at it. And I look at Lot, and I'm just confused. I'm like, dude, come on. And like I said, it's going to get worse. But I think we're more like Lot than we'd like to admit. The second thing I want to say is that character matters. Character matters. Abram, a man of faith, a man who was given power by God, made a difference. He got involved and he helped others. He displayed wisdom in battle. He stood for justice in delivering the oppressed. He was a man of worship. He would not compromise in his associations by partnering with the king of Sodom. He was a man of commitment. He would not be bought by Sodom and his trying to manipulate the situation. He's like, I'm not even going to take anything from you. Motivation is not, money is not my motivation. Doing right and doing what God's called me to do and delivering people, that's my motivation. I'm not taking anything from you. And I don't want you to ever say that you contributed in making me successful because my success is only because of God. That's really what he's saying. He was a man of conviction. He trusted the Lord to provide, not man, and all the prestige that Sodom, the king of Sodom would have given. He was not covetous. And look in verse 24, and I think this is pretty cool. He says here at the end of this chapter, he says, I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of these men who went with me. He says, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. He said, even though I'm not going to take anything, I'm not going to hold these men to my standard. And sometimes we go through life and we want to hold everyone to our standard. Abram was very gracious and said, no, that's what God's called me to do, but I'm going to let these guys make a decision on what they want to do. Very considerate, very gracious. And then last, I want to ask you this question, which I'd like for you to answer. In your heart, where is God in this passage? Can I tell you where he is? In verses 1 through 12 and all the battle and the people and the actions and the coming and the going and everything else, can I tell you that he is sovereign over all of these actions? Nothing surprising him. He's in a sense, orchestrating things are happening. He's not befuddled by it. He knows he's going to accomplish his will. He's not going to say, oh, that was a surprise. He's the one giving wisdom and motivation to Abram in verse 14 of how to attack and when to attack and what to do. He's the one in verse 15 and 16 who's giving the victory. Because it said specifically, Abram, you did this not because of your ingenuity and your creativity and your insight. No, God is the one who gave you the victory. And folks, it's not our creativity and our ingenuity and our spirit and our flesh. It's God is the one who's going to give us the victory. He is the Most High in verse 19. He's the possessor of heaven and earth in verse 19. He's the one to be acknowledged and worshiped. He's to be worshiped with our words. He's to be worshiped in our actions as far as giving. God is there. God is in control. God is kind. He is faithful. And a number of questions I have for you this morning. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Are you forsaking sin and following Him? Are you separating yourself to God and away from the world? Are you like Lot, who is dwelling in Sodom and running back to Sodom and all of its pleasures and things that it has to offer? Are you interested in helping others in need? Are you walking by faith? And are you worshiping the Lord with your words and tithes, your gifts? And are you thankful for all that God has done? Chapter 14 of Genesis, a great chapter. Let's pray. Heads are bowed. Father, thank you for these words, these truths. I pray that you would capture our hearts, help us to, in our own hearts, in our own lives, to be honest with you and to do business with you as we ought to, in crying out to you and confessing our sins and repenting of our sins. Thank you for what you're doing here at Community. Thank you for these who are here, some for the very first time, and encourage their hearts. And may we leave here today knowing that there's victory, and there's victory in the gospel. There's victory in doing your will. There's victory in Jesus. We pray in your name.